When it comes to what the priorities of the church should be and how the church ought to function, we are not left in the dark. Rather, the Bible gives us a very clear blueprint. Today on Delight in the Word, we pick up the third and final part of the message, Jesus Christ is Lord of All. In it, Pastor Paul Tauches continues to teach us from Colossians chapter 1. The beginning of the book of Colossians gives us clear insight into how the church is to function. First and foremost, we must understand that the head of the church is Christ and Christ alone. And as the head, Jesus is the one who gives the church body its direction and life. How then does Christ carry out his authority as head of the church? He does it by means of the authority of Scripture, as the Bible is the mind of God in written form. In other words, Christ rules his church by the scepter of his written word, which is the Bible. Let's turn now to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and discover how we are to keep Christ preeminent within the church in order for God's people to continue God's kingdom work, as we together delight in the word.
Paul calls the church the body of Christ. That is, the church is a living organism. As the head, Jesus Christ is the one who gives the body its direction and its life. The word head here in verse 18 refers to functional authority, and that's how it's used in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So head refers to functional authority. And that functional authority is part of God's design. Now the question is, how does Christ do this? How does Christ carry out his functional authority? Well, he does it by means of the authority of the Scriptures. The living Word, Christ, has given to us the written Word, the Scriptures. And the Scriptures is the mind of God in written form. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is the mind of God in written form. So the living word, Christ, rules his church by the scepter of his written word, which is the Bible. See, I think one of the marvels of salvation is that believers have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Everyone in this room and everyone on the earth who has been born again by the Spirit of God, is trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, has the Holy Spirit living within him or her. That is a marvel. And what that means then is that when we open this book, we have the author of the book living inside of us. We have the mind of Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. So when it comes to what our priorities should be as a church and how we should function, we are not left to ourselves. We don't lick our finger and stick it up in the air and see which way the church winds are blowing to decide what we do. We have the blueprint already. It's right here. When we align ourselves with the Scriptures, then we live in obedience to Christ, who is our head. When we stray from the Scriptures, then we are disobedient to Christ, who is our head. It's as simple as that. There's really nothing mysterious about it. We don't have to send all of our pastors to special class on church marketing. This is the blueprint. We either follow it or we don't follow it. So what does that mean? Well, what does it mean that Christ is the head? What are the implications? Well, there are five of them. Five truths concerning Christ and his position as head of the church. Notice with me, please. First, he is the originator. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning. The word beginning here refers to origin, or better, the originating power. Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Jesus is the originator of the church. He also made it clear that establishing the church would require his death. Now, isn't that interesting? I'm going to build something, but I can't build it until I'm dead. He said to his disciples in Mark 12, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The foundation of the church could not have been laid without the cornerstone. And Christ could not have become the cornerstone without first being rejected and crucified. But he did not remain in the grave. He did not remain in the grave. The amens ought to be a little bit louder. Thank you. 3 days later, the Father raised him from the dead, which leads us to our second truth. He is the life. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. See, as the firstborn, he is the supreme ruler of the dead ones. That's literally what Paul is saying. He who created the natural world out of nothing is the same one to bring spiritual life to sinners and gather them into his body, the church. He has accomplished this through his sin-atoning death and his victorious resurrection. And so in Revelation 1, John writes of the Lord Jesus, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Jesus is the originator, and he is the sustainer. He's the life. He was also the first to experience full resurrection. Now, there were others in the Bible who were raised from the dead, but they died again. It's not the same. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead unto glorification, never to die again. And as the ruler of death and life, Christ will one day raise all unbelievers to stand before him for judgment. That's Revelation 20. Dreadful day. Terribly dreadful day. But he will also call all believers to eternal life. It says in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father," Jesus said, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus says to us, "I am the Lord. I am the Savior. Come to me, look to me, believe in me. And someday when you die, don't worry about it. I'm going to raise you up again. I'm going to raise you up to new life, eternal life." And he'll do all of that because he is the life of the church. He is the sustainer. He is the ascended head who continues to fulfill his purposes through his body. Thirdly, look with me at the end of verse 18. He is the preeminent one, that in everything he might be preeminent, that he might have first place. God raised his Son from the dead so that he might occupy the chief place in everything. But there's no resurrection without there first being death. See, we need to remember that the future glory comes from humiliation, comes through humiliation. The reason the Son of God will one day receive all glory, the glory that he deserves, is because he was willing to humble himself even to the point of death. Paul says, even to death on the cross, the most humiliating public form of death known in that day. Without death, there is no resurrection, and without humiliation, there is no glorification. Turn back to the left, please, in your Bible, one book, page or two, to Philippians 2. And follow this, the logic of Paul. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he, that is Christ Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, in other words, as a result, because of, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because the Son of God humbled himself in becoming man and then was willing to be humiliated through crucifixion, there will come a day in which the Father will lift up the Son in such a way that every single knee on this earth and even under the earth, literally hellish beings, will bow the knee to Jesus. There is a day coming when every created person, human and angelic, will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And the gospel says you may bow your knee to Jesus now willingly and receive forgiveness and grace and come into the family of God, or you may wait and you may be stubborn and stiff-necked and hard-hearted and wait until the end, but you're still going to bow, but then it's going to be too late. It'll be too late because there are no second chances after death. It is appointed for man to die once, only once. And after that comes the judgment. Oh, how we must take this news to those who need it. And we as believers may be thrilled with the privilege of bowing our knees to Jesus and confessing him to all. He is Lord. He is the preeminent one. But fourth, notice, go back to Colossians, he is the fullness of God, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The word fullness means completeness, the totality of deity. And this was a word used by the Gnostics in Paul's day to refer to the sum total of divine powers. Powers that they believed were shared among lesser gods and angels. Supernatural beings who stood between God and man. But Paul's point here is to correct that heresy by making it clear that Christ is fully God. He is the totality of deity. It dwells in him. He does not share his glory with anyone, not even angels. He is the same God who said in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. See, our God is a jealous God. He doesn't share his glory with anyone else. That's the way it is, folks. This dwelling of the fullness of the Godhead is permanent. It's not temporary, as the Gnostics believed, or even as the Christian Science cult believes. At the incarnation, all the fullness of deity took up permanent residence in the humanity of Jesus Christ, the God-man. It says that also in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All that the Son of God was for all of eternity now resides in the humanity of Christ, the God-man. Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God's character and attributes. We already saw that in verse 15. To accomplish his divine plan, God the Father subordinated his Son. And the Son obeyed. The Son obeyed by taking upon himself human flesh to make his exact representation of deity visible to all mankind. And as a result, 1 Timothy says, he is the one mediator between God and man, not one of many. Jesus is not one of several ways to God. He is the one and only way to God. All other roads are from hell and lead there. He is the fullness of God. And then notice fifthly, he is the reconciler, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Reconciliation comes only through the reconciler. Reconciliation refers to a complete change in a relationship, to exchange hostility for friendship. It's the restitution to the state from which you have fallen. It constitutes the removal of the barrier between God and man. See, when enemies are brought back together, it is said that they have been what? Reconciled, right? God did this through Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that it is God the Son who became sin for us. He didn't become a sinner, he became sin. That is, he became the sin offering for us that we might receive the righteousness of God. See, Christ is the only one who could have satisfied God's righteous demands and therefore then bring us back into a peaceful relationship with our Creator. Without the mediator, there's only war. But Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator. And it is through him that we make peace with God, which is our greatest need. The greatest need of every human being is to be made at peace with God. Christian parents, that's our children's greatest need. And did you know it's the greatest need that you and I can't meet, that only God can meet? We're instruments, we're part of the process, but ultimately, God is the only one who can make peace with sinners, and he does it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, because of that reconciliation, all things will be reconciled, whether on earth or in heaven. The entire creation that he made that rebelled against him will one day feel the effects of redemption. Until then, everything lives under the curse. Paul says in Romans 8 that all of creation groans, groaning under the curse, longing for the day. Longing for the day of redemption. all things will be reconciled. Of course, exempt from the possibility of reconciliation are Satan and his demons, and all those who die having rejected Jesus Christ. And how did Christ accomplish all of this? How did he accomplish this reconciliation, verse 20? He made peace by the, what? Blood of his cross. Our salvation required death. It's the way it was in the beginning, right? God warned Adam and Eve, if you sin, you shall surely die. And when they did sin, an animal died to provide a covering for their sin. And so it is for us. Someone must die for our sin. And the choices that lie before us are twofold. You can either spend your whole life trying to pay for your sin debt and then die, having not paid for it. Or you can die to yourself and believe in the one who has already died to pay the price. Those are the choices. It is Christ who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. He is the reconciler. So what does this passage teach us, and what are the implications? Well, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's what it teaches us. He is the Lord of revelation. He has made known God to us. The light of the world has come. My question to you is, have you come to the light? Or are you still living in darkness? Have you been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? He is Lord of creation. He's made everything that we see, everything that we cannot see. He's made each of us. He has a purpose, and he has a plan. Are you surrendered to that plan? And he is the Lord of the new creation, the church. He is the master. So my question is, are you following him? Are you following the master? Because nobody makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Our responsibility is now in our hearts and minds and lives to submit to that lordship and fulfill the purposes for which he made us. Individually and collectively as a church. He alone is worthy of our worship and of our obedience. And so, Father, we come before you today, praising the name of Jesus, our one and only Savior, the only one who ever could have brought us back to you. Oh God, how we thank you for the cross. Without the cross, there would be no payment for our sin. But Father, we also praise you for the empty tomb, because if it were not for the empty tomb, there would be no one to give us life. So God, we bow our knees, the knees of our hearts, to Jesus Christ, who is Lord. We recognize this morning that he alone is the way to be restored into a relationship with you. We acknowledge that he alone is worthy. Worthy of our worship, worthy of our obedience, as individual believers, but also corporately as a church, he is worthy to be followed. We want to follow him today and in the years ahead. So help us, Lord. Fulfill your wonderful and good purposes in and through us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org. Our website contains many helpful resources, including books and blog posts written by Pastor Paul Tauchus. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. If you live near Cleveland and you're not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. Please join us next time as we continue in our series, God's Blueprint for the Church, as we together delight in the Word.